All righty. Well, let's just begin to talk about some things that happened to you in the context of prayer and things that you can expect, be looking for. We've already mentioned one of them, and which is a big deal, and that is that you begin to develop dove's eyes. You begin to see like the Holy Spirit sees. I just have a list of things, and so we'll just kind of go through these and see how far we can get. The first thing is this, is that encountering His presence and beauty and His personality happens every time. Now, what I mean by encountering His beauty, again, His beauty is all those things about Him. Just his personality, His disposition, His character, His characteristics, His attributes, all those things about Him. And so one of the things that I always do when I pray, always, now of course I'm riding down the road in a car, I can't, that kind of thing, but if I'm at home, if I'm in a place, hotel or whatever, and I'm in prayer, I always have my Bible with me. Because the Bible is this great revelation of who Christ is and who God is. And so there's never a time when I'm in the Word when the Lord doesn't reveal Himself to me. Also, when I'm praying, and we'll do this a little bit more tomorrow, I have practical things like I have my iPad with me, and my iPad, I have Kindle, so I have all kinds of books. Also, I can read articles, or I may have a book that I'm reading, and so I may do a little bit of all that during my prayer time, because in prayer, the most important person that gets to talk shouldn't be the most ignorant one. The guy with all the answers should be the one who gets to talk the most. And so prayer is a conversation, an encounter between you and the Lord. And so I position myself so that He's able to communicate with me. And He's able to communicate with me through Scripture. He's able to communicate to me through some article I may read in the midst of my prayer time, or some part of a book that I'm reading, or something off my iPad. Just like what will happen is some idea will come to me and I'll go, oh my gosh. And so I Google it. I go, oh yeah, that's really awesome. Or I'll look up I do word studies with my iPad. And so, but I have very lingering prayer time. I linger before the Lord. My prayer life, I remember when I shared this in Birmingham, we had a few people that were, it was like liberating to them because their understanding of what prayer should be like. And there are those moments and times in prayer when it's intense, you know, and I'm just crying out, or I'm crying, or we're doing what we're doing. I'm contending for something, whatever. When I pray, I always have two really hot, wonderful coffee shop Selma brand muffins. And I have two 20-ounce cups of chocolate, sugar-free decaf coffee, which doesn't do anything for you except just makes you feel good. And so the Lord and I have our time with Him. And I have them in cups that keep it hot. You know, like Starbucks cups, something like that. And every day before I leave my house, I call the coffee shop. They know my voice. And if there's a new person, I'll say, this is the bishop. And my recipe for my coffee is on their wall. They have my almond milk that I bring them every couple of weeks. And my stevia, because I do health thing. And when I get the bran muffins, all I do is cut off the very top. I don't eat the rest of it. Because I'm trying to be healthy, right? But their bran muffins have no sugar in them, other than what's in the raisin. So see, this is like good life for me, for those who are worried about me. But that's part of my prayer life. Now, the tops of the bran muffins don't last very long. But the coffees last the entire 4 hours or so. And sometimes I'll tell that story and people will think that's irreverent. It's relational. That's what works for me. So when you, in prayer, you encounter His presence, His beauty, and His personality. It cultivates an attitude of fascination, wonder, and childlikeness. It just does. Little children have amazing imaginations. When my kids were little and we would travel, I used to lie to them all the time. I didn't tell them the truth until like 13 or 14 years old. And they would say, well, where are we at now? Because they always say, where are we at, Dad? We're on the way to go somewhere. Where are we at, Dad? And so in Alabama, it's like here, there are lots of patches on the interstate where there's just like nothing but pine trees and stuff, you know? And so they'd go, where are we at, Dad? And I'd go, Treeville. They go, Treeville. I said, yeah. And so on a long trip, they'd ask over, you know, several of the times, said, well, so where's this, Dad? So it's Treeville. So finally, after a few years, I said, Dad, Treeville's a really big place, isn't it? And I go, yeah, it's a really, really big place. And kids will believe anything, right? And that's a good thing because they're not cynical. And as we get older in this fallen world, this world at war, we cultivate a lot of cynicism where we don't believe in happy endings anymore. And a lot of disappointment, things that happen in our life, and so we don't believe in goodness anymore. And so what happens in the prayer, just the idea of being there in His presence, beholding His beauty, and encountering His personality, His presence, it creates fascination. And God wants you to live fascinated with life, fascinated with Christ, fascinated with the love of Christ, not frustrated with life. So prayer, other than, not only is it not boring, it gives birth to and sustains a spirit of fascination. You were created in His presence is fullness of joy. And at His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. So it's not just that in His presence there's an atmosphere of joy. I believe that He's full of joy. And so in His presence, that joy kind of gets off on you. At His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. You were created to experience pleasure. Pleasure is not a bad thing. And there's dark pleasure. There's pleasure that's not of God. You know, there's illegal pleasure in the spirit realm. But you were created to experience pleasure because God's very presence is full of pleasure. It's the most amazing pleasure of all. In His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And so as you spend time in His presence, the joy of the Lord and the pleasures of His presence gets on you. And you carry that with you out. That's why, you know, when I was saying the other night, like I don't eat dinner before I speak, or whether it's lunch or dinner, if I eat, it's going to be afterwards because I want to have one conversation. You know, I don't want to have several conversations on the way to doing this. The last voice I want to hear is Him. And so even right now, somebody contacted me this morning. They're painting our sanctuary, and they were asking me whether we're going to do Eucharist in our fellowship hall, and what are they going to have to do, yada, yada, yada. Well, I didn't respond. I've got Rod responding, because I don't want that conversation. That's right. And so when I do noon Eucharist, what's really difficult for me is when I walk over from the church, and if people want to visit with me, and so I'm a people person, but I'm not unfriendly like mean, but I'm just not very open to friendliness. So I kind of go in there, go to my room, and so Ron may have to ask me a few questions, that kind of thing, but I don't want to talk about your tires or your football team. You know, I just came out of the place where I've been hanging in His presence for hours, and I want to release that into the realm of where I'm about to minister. And what I did for a while there, I was trying to come up with a word for noon Eucharist. And the Lord said, I don't want your word. That's not your priority. Just hang out with me for these hours. And you'll carry a word to noon Eucharist. I'm going to speak some things to you for you. And you can give that away. All righty? It says in Ezekiel 42, it's a great passage of scripture. Ezekiel 42, verse 13. Then he said to me, the north chambers and the south chambers, which are opposite the separate area, they are the holy chambers where the priests who are near to the Lord shall eat the most holy things. Will you all carry the priesthood of the believer? And it's in the inner chamber that you and I get to eat the most holy things. God feeds us from His presence, from His word, from His heart. He fills us up in that place. As a matter of fact, I'll just give you this little word extra. In 1 Kings 17, when Elijah announces to Ahab there's going to be a famine for like 3 years, 3.5 years. Was it 3 or 3.5 years? Y'all don't care, do you? Either one's bad. And once he gave the word, the Holy Spirit took him away to a place called Cherith, a brook called Cherith. The word Cherith means separate, to be separated. So after proclaiming that word, and this is the first time Elijah kind of appears on the scene, he appears on the scene, gives the king this word because of Israel's apostasy and their languishing heart. God's going to cause famine to come. There's not going to be any rain for 3.5 years. And so he goes off by the brook Cherith. Why is it the brook Cherith? He's able to drink from the water by the brook Cherith, and ravens bring him bread day and night to eat. Now the interesting thing is that ravens in the Old Testament were unclean animals. You weren't having anything to do with them. And yet God was feeding him supernaturally and using unclean things to do it. So here's the word for you, is that in the place of prayer, God will feed you the most holy things, and He'll even use that environment to take some of the most unclean things that you're dealing with in your life. What I mean by that, just the painful, weird, confusing things that have happened, the hurtful things that have gone on, the stresses in your life. He'll even feed you supernaturally. He'll bring some sense out of it. He'll bring you a sense of His goodness even in the midst of that. He'll feed you even with unholy things in the place of being set apart. All right? So the worst thing you can do if you're going through a time of real stress and pain and difficulty is to sit around and try to figure it out. What you want to do is get in His presence. He may not explain everything to you, but He can bring great healing. Because here's what I want you to understand about prayer. Prayer happens in an environment of heaven, and the environment of heaven is an environment of proven tenderness. Look in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 says in verse 1, I saw on the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back and sealed up with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seal? That's the big question. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it because nobody was worthy. So I began to weep. This is John. I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. Now this book was the disclosure about human history. And I saw between the throne, well, then in verse 5, and then one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals. So he's able to open the book, for one, because he has overcome. And then two, I saw between the throne and the 4 living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. So we have these two visions of Christ. One is the Lion of Judah who had overcome. One is the Lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent out into all the north or the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, the Father. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the people. And I sang a new song, saying repeatedly, worthy art thou to take the book, and just purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and nation. He said, Jesus, now this will help. When you sing, ever sing a song, it's got that chorus. I hope that God will fill your heart and mind with this vision. Why was Jesus worthy? Because he had lived the life of a human and encountered every temptation and had bled and died for us. And he had overcome. He didn't sin. The enemy didn't defeat him. He overcame temptation. He overcame death. And so the one who has proven tenderness, he's proven that when he reads human history, compassion's going to fill his heart. But he also is one who has solution, who is answer, who's the way, the life, because he was victorious. Didn't say that? Didn't he say that to his disciples in John 16:33? In this world, he says, be of good cheer. In this world, you shall have tribulation, but cheer up, for I have overcome the world. What difference does that make? I'm glad he overcame the world. I'm talking about my life. Because I'm in Christ. He's already been there. I'll never face anything that's new to him. See, I'm part of his story now. I'm in Christ, and so nothing's new to him. He's already faced it. I can trust that he's big enough again, right? So the one who's overcome and the one who has proven tenderness, that one alone is able to read human story. And when you go to prayer, and even if there's unclean things that are going on, things that are a result of a fallen world, you know, maybe even your own brokenness, or the result of the brokenness of others or whatever, is in his presence. You know, he's able to speak to you with proven tenderness, who has answers as the overcomer. He's already overcome. That's not a new situation to him. Isn't that encouraging to you? That's a game changer for me. I would pray just for that. He's the truth. And he can speak truth in that situation and bring relief and release to the anxiety and the fear or the anger, unforgiveness, confusion, and bitterness you might go through. You see, when he says that he's the one who was, the one who is to come, see, here's the deal about Christ. I guess we'll talk about this a little bit tonight, is that when you were baptized into Christ, you realize Christ wasn't baptized into you, right? We always think about Christ being part of our story. Well, Christ is committed to your story because your story is now his story. He's the one who was. Your past is now his story. He redeemed it. It's not the devil's story. It's not your story. You can't keep looking back at your past in shame and in guilt and regret. He's purchased that with a precious price, his blood. You can't waste any more emotional energy doing that. It's an offense to him. It's now his story. He's the one who is. It's his story today. You're in Christ. Christ is in you. It's his story. It's his story today. It's his will. It's his life. It's his way. He's the overcomer. And in your future, it's not going to be the devil's story. It's going to be his story. Today is not the devil's story. If you're in the midst of an unclean thing, it's not the devil's story. The devil may be throwing some things into the scenes. But you need to get with the one who's already overcome that. You're now part of his story, so he can speak into your life. You know? You stay there until the one who's the truth has spoken truth into your heart. You know, he may not give you all the details of how it's all going to turn out circumstantially, but he can certainly change your heart, perspective, attitude, and even fill you with wisdom about how to speak into the situation that you're in. Another thing that happens in prayer is that it cultivates a continual burning. I read that place from Revelation 4. As you become more and more in union experientially with the Holy Spirit, your heart begins to burn like Him before the Lord. John 15 says we're to abide in love. And in the place of prayer, there's this growing, cultivated a growing confidence in how much He loves me. Micah 7 verse 18 says, and God delights in unending love. Not only does God never stop loving you, it's got nothing to do with your performance. He may not like what you've done, but God never stops loving you. Nothing you can do to make Him stop loving you. He delights in loving you. And in the presence of the one who delights in loving me, it cultivates me loving Him back. I begin to cultivate a bridal heart in a very intense way and loving Him back. Alrighty, that makes sense. Another thing is that, I've kind of mentioned this already, it places you in His heavenly presence, in His healing presence, I'm sorry. It places you in His healing presence because Isaiah chapter 6, when it says His train fills the temple, again, that's the Hebrew word for tallit. His train, His prayer shawl, He like fills the temple, and there are healings in the wings of His tallit. And so, just in the presence of the Lord, and I kind of was talking about that earlier, about God feeding you supernaturally, even through unclean things. There's just healing. He just brings healing. I find myself being healed. A very simple one, obvious one. We become what we behold. The Christ-likeness process accelerates as you have a consistent secret life. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled face behold as mirrors the glory of the Lord, are being transformed to the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And you may say in your Bible, and we all with unveiled face beholding as a mirror, the word as a or beholding as in a mirror shouldn't be there. The language is you behold like a mirror beholds the glory of the Lord. And what mirrors do is they reflect, they give back what you put in front of them. And as we behold Him as mirrors, as we are in prayer, and we're beholding His beauty and His glory and His, all the things about Him, we start becoming like Him more and more. You know, you've heard people say a lot of times that when couples live together long enough, they hung out together long enough, they start looking like each other. They start acting like each other. Sometimes that's not good. But that's just the truth. We become what we behold. I have this verse written down. I want to look at it and see. This is Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 16. This is the bride. The bridegroom Christ has just said, how beautiful you are, my love, how beautiful you are. And so we love because what? He first loved us. So our loving Him is always a response. And so having said that, just said that to her, her response is, how handsome you are, my beloved, and so pleasant. That's the whole word about delightful, you know, pleasurable. Indeed, our couch is luxuriant. The word luxuriant here means it's the word for green, ever-growing, fresh, something that's always fresh, kind of always green. The couch here is a place of intimacy. It's a place like a love seat where two people would hang out together. She said, our place of intimacy keeps my life fresh and fruitful. This is one of my favorite ones, and that's the truth. It's always the funnest thing at the beginning, but it's one of my favorites, and it's one you can expect. The place of prayer is a place of holy upheaval. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 says, "And I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because the word of the Lord and the testimony of Jesus. And I was in spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book." He goes on and tells him, verse 12, "And I turned to see the voice." Isn't that cool? He uses the word voice here as a noun. He's described Jesus as the voice. One of the things about the Lord, he makes it really clear, and about when we spend time in prayer, he's very accessible. He's a communicator. Deuteronomy 8 says, we live by the words that are proceeding out of his mouth. Jesus says he's the word. That's about communication. He's the door. That's about accessibility. He's the voice. Jesus is accessible. He wants to be accessible to you. There's a door always standing open saying, come up here. Spend time with me. In verse 17, it says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last." I've always loved that scripture, is that this old man, he turns to see the voice. As he encounters the Lord, he falls down before him like a dead man. That happens a lot in prayer. This place of encounter. Because what prayer does and what being in his presence does, I often have my surrender challenged and expanded. I'm often like, I'm always worshiping in my prayer environment. And so there'll be times when it's like ecstasy. I'm praising God, worshiping Him, weeping out of great sheer joy. And then God will be speaking to me about some stuff. And then all of a sudden, the sheer joy will turn into wailing over things that God has shown me that I knew I'd held back from Him, that I've kept from Him. Some place that I've not surrendered to Him. And it's like the Lord's challenging me again. How far, you said you all. Now how far is that? What does all mean to you, Chuck? I remember one of the mentors in my life was a lady who used to give this in sort of a feminine description. But she said, Chuck, surrender is like a chest of drawers. You give the Lord your life like a chest of drawers. Okay, Lord, you got it. But as life goes on, he'll open up one of those drawers and go, now, did you mean this too? Haven't you found that to be true? Like an onion that's being peeled back, getting to the heart of things. And so, but I love that. I love that. See, I've never been afraid of confession. Confession is an amazing thing because on the other side of confession isn't condemnation waiting. I mean, people act like, well, if I actually tell God I did this, He'll be upset with me, like He didn't know what you did. He knows better than you do, and He knows the reasons why you did it or why you said it. But He simply wants you to own it so you can experience forgiveness and cleansing and love and transformation. See, I find in the place of prayer, I can't keep using my personality type as an excuse for sin. For so many years, we always define rude people, mean people, as having a prophetic anointing on them. Remember those days? Well, if you're rude and mean, outspoken, sort of ugly, then there's a prophetic anointing on you. No, it's just rude and mean. And I've had this happen. I've had people who are prophetic people think they have an excuse because they're a prophet, to be rude. No, rude's just rude. It's just sin. Selfishness is just selfishness. It's not just a personality. It's just sin. When you say ugly things to somebody, it's not their fault. And in prayer, you're reminded of that. He won't let me talk to him about other people's stuff. I mean, he'll let me wind down. He said, oh, okay, that's interesting. Now let's talk about you. said, you're in Christ. What's your excuse for that behavior, your attitude, for your what you said? None. You're my life. That's not you. I'm supposed to tell the truth about God. It's not the truth about God. God isn't rude. He didn't say nasty things, mean things, hurtful things, demeaning things to people. Husbands and wives who do that to each other, and yet they think they're walking with God. They're not spending much time hearing the voice of the Lord, but that's not the life that Jesus lives. There's no excuse, no excuse, no excuse ever. You'll never, as a matter of fact, this is extra. You'll never walk in real freedom and victory as long as you think it's somebody else's fault for your sin. They may be at fault, but you're responsible for your sin. And you'll never get free until you own that. Because what if they never change? What if the other person never changes? The things that irritate you make you so mad. What if they don't change? That means that you can never experience victory as a Christian unless that person changes? You've got to be kidding me. My victory and joy can't hinge on somebody else's behavior. I remember one time, and I've told this story before, it's sort of shameful to tell it, but when Livy was so sick and we thought she was dying for those several years when she couldn't walk and she had stridor, that's how she breathed all the time. You could hear her breathing from one end of the house to the other end of the house, and it was awful. And she couldn't roll over on her own, it was tough, and so she would wake me up, 2 o'clock in the morning, I can't roll over, you need to help me roll over. And but I remember one time, it was like 3 o'clock in the morning, and she woke me up and she said, would you mind going and get me one of those chocolate chip cookies out of the kitchen? My first response wasn't that I was in Christ. And that this was part of the dance. My first response is, Livia, it's 3 o'clock in the morning. Why would you ask me to get you a cookie at 3 o'clock in the morning? So I'm amazed that you would ask me to get a cookie. You know what my day was like, my day's like tomorrow. You asked me for a cookie at 3 o'clock in the morning. Well, at that point, she was devastated because I made her feel guilty because she already had a tendency to be that way because she couldn't do things for herself. So all I did was reinforce it. No, and I know I didn't go get the cookie. And so I show up at church, ready to meet with the Lord. Get in there with the Lord, got my muffins, my coffee, and we're like sitting down. And the Lord said to me, let's talk about the cookie. He said, Chuck, if you wanted to get a cookie at 3 o'clock in the morning, all you do is get up and go get it. She's never asked you to do that before. She'd probably been laying there for hours wishing she could get up and get a cookie. Oh, man. And I start, but Lord, that's a cookie at 3 o'clock in the morning. Why couldn't you just live without a cookie? And I had a busy day before. You interrupt me and go back to, what if I don't go back to sleep? It's a freaking cookie. And he just began to speak to me about my selfishness, my self-centeredness. It's his story. I'm in Christ. And if he wants to get up and get a cookie for someone at 3 o'clock in the morning, what business is that of mine? And so I called her up, crying like an idiot. I'm so sorry about that. I'll never ask you. I'm so sorry. I asked you for a cookie. It's Livia. Ask me for a cookie. Please ask me for a cookie. Don't. No, please don't do this. Now, I got smart and started keeping cookies by her bed so that she could reach the cookies. You understand? I wasn't operating in wisdom yet because I was being driven by self-centeredness. That was a place of upheaval. And Psalm 42, a familiar psalm. Psalm 42, it says in verse 7, and deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls, all thy breakers and thy waves rolled upon me. You see, deep calls to deep at the sound of the waterfalls, and thy breakers and their waves roll upon me. The depths of him calls to the depths of you, the depths of his heart and the depths of his love calls to the depths of your heart and your love. And the word here, the sound of his waterfalls, is literally the sound of his voice. And you know places in the Song of Solomon and others where his voice is like the sound of many waters. So in his presence, his voice is like the sound of waterfalls. And calling you into a place of deep, sometimes it's like breakers. You ever been knocked over by a wave? And it kind of pulls you out. That's what it's like. Holy upheaval. Because he's calling you into a deeper place. And I'm just telling you, I really mean this with all my heart. I mean, I love it when he does that because the end result is such liberty, such wonder. I don't have anything to protect anymore, do we? Do we have a reputation before God or pride or argue with him about whether he's right or not? I mean, who cares, right? I want to realize and release his presence at a higher level than I ever imagined. I have a great imagination. And I don't want anything to grieve the Holy Spirit's work in my life about that. And it's not about being introspective. I don't go into prayer introspective. But I go into prayer sometimes carrying some stuff. I know I got to get this out. But it's often just talking to him, and I find myself, oh God, I'm so sorry. And then he begins to speak some things into my life. They're solutional. Let's see if I can find this without taking all morning. One of those little bitty books that I forgot to mark. I spent about a year recently hanging out in the little Minor Prophets. Man, I had so many encounters with the Lord, so many cool things there. This is what it says in Nahum chapter 1. Verse 5, indeed the earth is upheaved by his presence. This is Zephaniah. So if you kind of go to Malachi, the last book, and turn to the left a couple of blocks, you'll find Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1. And again, all the books, all the minor prophets, even the major prophets, was God dealing with Israel's heart, because Israel's heart would get cold towards him. So he would bring things in their life, even bring other nations. And it wasn't the judgment of rejection. God was judging the condition of their heart. And his intention was to awaken their hearts to love him again like they once had, to love him back. And so all the things he brought was to awaken their hearts, to stir them up, to passionately long for him again. And this is verse 10 of Zephaniah 1. And on that day, declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry in the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the Mortar, for the people of Canaan will be silenced, and all who weigh out silver will be cut off. And it will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps. That's a great prayer to pray. I prayed that for our nations, for America. I prayed that for my life. God, take out the lamps and search the darkest corners of my life. I mean, I have this image of somebody with a lamp looking for the smallest things. I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit. Now the word, I don't know if I've ever talked to you about this before, the word here, the Hebrew word is, who are thickening on their lees, L-E-E-S, that they translate as stagnant in spirit. Lees, if you take wine and you put it in a barrel and you let wine sit and it begins to age, the dregs at the bottom, the thick stuff, is the lees. Now, the wine's going to be good or bad depending on how long you let that thing sit and age. But if you let it sit on the dregs, sit there too long without turning the barrel, it'll ruin the wine. By the time the wine comes, it just won't have full flavor. It'll ruin it. And the lees have gotten too thick. You didn't keep it mixed up some. So what they would do is they would make sure they turned the barrel after so many, however long, because it kept that lees from settling. Because once it settled at the bottom, it would begin to sour the wine if it got too thick. And that's what he's saying. He says, your hearts have become stagnant towards me. You thickened on the lees. And so what I'm going to do, I'm going to stir it up. I'm going to turn the barrel. I'm going to allow some things to come into your life that awaken your heart for me. So that your whole life spiritually isn't ruined in this stagnant place you've let yourself get to. Now, is that always the reason that things happen in our lives? No. But can God use things like that? Even the worst things. See, when I have things happen in my life, even if it's something that's really painful, one of the first thing I go to the Lord is, Lord, what do you want to teach me here? And most of the time, it's not like any of this was my fault. He just wants to get to some stuff in me. He wants to feed me through this unclean thing, show me some things. And in the process, revealed some responses and attitudes that are not Christ-like. So he speaks these words that are like breakers, knock me down like a dead man before him, sweep me out into the depths as I surrender to him. The heart of repentance. Repentance is awesome. The word repent means to change your mind. That's what it really means. So what I said to you from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8, when you think about that scripture, sort of a great biblical principle, that I pray that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened so that you would know. I pray that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened that you might know. And so when Jesus would speak, when he would use the word repent, he said things like, repent and believe. Isn't that interesting that those go together? Repent and believe the good news that the kingdom of heaven is here. He's saying to them, there's a whole different realm of reality now. There's a whole new reign on the earth. There's a new sheriff in town. There's a new king, a new kingdom. It's here. It's now. Nothing's the same. Stop thinking about your world, your reality, everything around you, the way you've been thinking. Change your mind. Repent. Have understanding that things have changed now. So you can enter into the kingdom, reality of the kingdom. Explore. The word enter there in all the places in the scripture about the kingdom is the word explore. I want you to explore the wonders of the kingdom. There's a Narnia out there for you called the kingdom of God. Explore it all. You're called to be kings and queens in Narnia. We're the bride of Christ. We'll rule and reign with him forever. And so repentance, I love repentance because I change my mind. Therefore, I change my understanding so I can start believing what's true. So I can know what's right. And can live in that. Then the truth sets you free. You with me? So the holy upheaval about prayer is one of my favorite things because I want God, shake it up, Lord. Do what you got to do. I don't want to thicken on my lees. I don't want to become stagnant in spirit. I don't want to get comfortable and make excuses for this attitude and this behavior or this stuff. I don't want it, Lord. So do what you got to do. And he delights in that kind of heart. And he will, lovingly, wonderful, in the context of his proven tenderness, show you things. Because you see, you are in union with him. You were born into union with Christ. But we learn to live that out experientially, don't we? And surrender anything that would block the experience of that. And that's just what he does in prayer. It's fun. So if you think about all the things I've just said to you, prayers ain't boring. It's an amazing adventure that happens in heaven. Well, we'll pick this up tomorrow and then also do some practical things in the second session about how I pray so I can pass on some wisdom that may help you in your own time of prayer. But I hope this has been helpful to you so far, okay? That you'll learn the joy of prayer, okay? All righty. Thanks. See you tonight.